Next to me, many of you who come to more than one of these know, this is Nancy Beach, and I met Nancy when she was a 15-year-old cheerleader in a little high school, big high school actually, and she was in the original youth group called Sun City that I led for 3 years, co-led for 3 years, and part of the beginning of the church. And has, you know, we've done ministry as a team with a small group of other people, like for the whole run except for a couple of years, and Nancy got real mad at, for good reason, at me and other people, and that's a whole other story, but we're over that. And so at least I'm over it. And she's getting over it. But she's the head of our programming ministry, which means really all that goes on in the area of music and drama and media, production, sound, lighting, theater, staging, all of the artistic side of what we do is under her direction. She has a weekend director, Corinne Ferguson, who's up in the booth right now, a new community director, Pam Howell, who kind of spearheads that, and several other, you know, department heads who kind of take certain parts of the pie. But Nancy's on our management team and really has a lot to do with all the decisions that are made operationally around here all the time. Nancy's going to talk in just a few seconds about kind of what we think about when we hold these seeker services, but I want to back up one more step before I turn her loose. And that is, we learned in the early days when we built this little youth ministry that Nancy was a part of, we learned that there's a really big difference between holding a meeting for believers and holding a meeting for seekers. And if you don't get on board with that basic understanding, then there's going to be some confusion in the crowd. When Billy Graham goes to a city, apparently he was just in Columbus, Ohio, as I recall. All right, when Billy goes there, he is unabashed about what his mission is. He says, I'm going to go to Columbus, and I'm going to send a team for a year before, and I'm going to send the team out to encourage all the believers of the city to build relationships with non-church people, and then to invite them to the crusade. At the crusade, everything from the beginning point of the crusade to the end will be oriented toward the invited guests. Right? Everybody knows how, he's been doing this for 45 years. I hope we all get it by now. I mean, you all know what he does. Now that is fundamentally different from the communion service that we held last night. The communion service we held last night presupposed you were already a Christian. So we started, we didn't apologize for when Greg got up to do the worship package at the top. He didn't say, now, all of you who aren't Christians, you know, if you don't want to sing, everyone knows what this meeting is about. It's about worship. It's about communion. So we oriented the entire meeting last night to believers. Whereas if we were going to do a service for believers to invite their friends to, then we would organize it differently. Now, the problem that we see that has happened in the church the last 100 years in the Western world is that pastors stand up in front of groups, their churches, and they say, go out and invite your friends to come back to this church service next weekend. And any smart guy or gal in the pew says, not a chance. Because they know their friends aren't on board yet. They're not ready at this point to sing worship songs because they don't know who they're worshiping. They're not ready to commit, to say creeds, to be a part of all of what believers do because they're not believers yet. You with me on this? So pastors keep beating the sheep. None of you do, but those awful pastors out there. You know, they keep saying, now, how come you're not inviting more of your unbelieving friends? And the people in the pew, they don't want to, you know, they don't want to say. because it might do more harm than good. And they don't want to say that, but they feel it. So we learned this in youth ministry when, boy, we had this little group. Nancy and like 24 of her friends were there, the core of the youth group, and a guy named Dave Hombo and myself kind of came on the scene. We started shepherding this group, and it grew, and then we said one time, all right, now, why don't you all go invite your friends back to this group? And the kids said, if we're going to invite our friends, we better invite them to something other than this group, because this is just for believers. So we brainstorm about how, what kind of service would it be like, would it be like if we wanted to invite our friends to it? Out of that eventually evolved our weekend seeker service. Now, a couple statements theologically. We have known from the beginning that there are certain absolute non-negotiables. Salvation through Christ, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God, the need to make a bold proclamation of the biblical truths to bring about life change, etc., etc. I mean, we never, when we were thinking about this seeker service idea, said, okay, now how can we put a new face on the Bible and Jesus to make it more palatable to seekers? When people ask, you know, do we do that? We look at them, we say, what is your problem? We know, but you know, you don't change Christ, you don't change salvation, you don't change the Scriptures. Those are the absolute non-negotiables. So when a new book comes out, like John MacArthur's book, where he goes after churches that compromise the gospel and get into easy believism and all that kind of thing, and then people say, how do you feel about John's book? I say, I agree with almost all of it. I think he's making a great point. Woe be to anybody who would change the gospel message or who would sugarcoat the truths of Scripture, fabricate some things to get a better sell to seekers. No, never. What we have argued for from day one is we want to create a safe place for seekers to come to hear what? A dangerous message, a bold message, a life challenging message, an eternity deciding message. We would just like the environment in which they hear that message to be attractive and friendly, to be able, the elements to be relatable to where they're at. But from day one, you know, the non-negotiables have stayed in place. So when we went through the community and knocked on the door and said, why don't you go to church? We didn't tabulate the responses and then come back and say, okay, so we'll change this in the Bible, we'll change this in salvation. Friends, it's absurd. Patently absurd. Our lives had been changed by Christ. Our lives have been revolutionized by the Bible. We're not messing with that. That was a non-negotiable from the word go. We just said, if there are stumbling blocks that the traditional church has put in the path of the seeker on the way to the cross, let's take the stumbling blocks away. Okay? So, a lot of what Nancy's ministry has been about is the first 30 minutes of our services, or our believer services. She handles everything but the message, and then seeker services, the first 30 minutes is how it usually goes. Her job is to figure out how to present the gospel through the creative arts in relevant, captivating, you know, compelling kinds of ways, and to position the teacher, if it's a weekend, that's usually me or Lee Strobel, to position us to be able then to open God's Word and to kind of complete the experience through the teaching ministry. So with that as background, Nancy's going to talk a minute.
Like many of you, I would guess, I grew up in a church from the time I was a little baby. And so when you are trying to come up with how to design a seeker service, whether you do it every week or once a month or a special event, you find that you're really trying to reorient your entire perspective on what church is all about. Whether you are aware of it or not, we make a lot of assumptions in our churches, in any tradition. And what we tried to do was start with a blank sheet of paper and basically say, what can we do to take this powerful message about Jesus Christ and put it in a language that the seeker can understand? How can we contextualize so that they will not be alienated before we even get the truth to them by cliches and other kinds of things that mean very much to us, but will mean nothing to them? And the best way that you can first go about designing a seeker service is to walk in their shoes by building a relationship with seekers. Often, I think, those of us in full-time ministry especially are very weak in this area. We end up having very few relationships with non-church people. So how in the world are we going to do the job of evangelism publicly if we don't even feel their pain, understand their struggles, know what they're asking, what kinds of questions they're asking in the first place? So we begin by saying, okay, we've got this seeker. Who is this person? You know, we have a target audience, and I know that sounds a lot like marketing, but you need to know, who are you trying to reach? And every ministry, I believe, is called to reach different kinds of people. And we took a look at the suburban area that we are in right here, and we tried to define who is this seeker and be real specific about it. And our target audience, the one that we believe that God's called us to go after, are the people here who are roughly between the ages of 25 and 50. We aim for the male audience, mainly because churches have, in the past, done a pretty good job sometimes reaching the females, but it's awfully tough to reach the non-churched male. And we thought if we had that as our goal, we would probably set a higher standard for ourselves and go after the males and hope that the females would like it too. We're going after people who are independent thinkers. Most of the people in our area here are entrepreneurial. They are self-starters. They started their own business or whatever. And so we know that they have a strong thinking mode, and we have to be aware of that. They're not going to make a decision to follow Christ just based on their emotions or their feelings. They have to see that this truth has evidence to support it, and we keep that in mind. And most of the people here in the Midwest have some church maybe in their distant past. They've left church at some point, but probably they are not totally foreign to the scriptures, whereas some of you may be in cultures where most of the people that you're aiming for haven't been to church at all. And this is changing, obviously, as the years go by. Well, if you're at one of our weekend services, you'll see a lot of people who don't fit the category that I just described. But that's our target audience. That's who we're thinking about. And so we try to think about what kind of music that person listens to, what they are exposed to in terms of television and movies, and just really acquaint ourselves with them. And we believe that this non-church Terry, as we've come to call him, when he's invited to come here by a friend, and that's our plan, that they would be invited to come here by someone, they're going to be making value judgments not only about this place, but more importantly, about God himself. From the minute they drive onto our property, they're making value judgments about this organization, about church in general, and about God. And so we try to think through the experience they're going to have from the second they drive onto the property.
One of the ways that we do that is we try to pay attention to traffic flow with hiring extra police officers who can keep the congestion to a minimum. And we have our traffic safety teams who volunteer to help park cars. We don't want the people who are coming to the first church service they've been to in 15 years to wind up in here already mad. You know, I mean, we just like it to be sort of, you know, as easy as possible. They might get mad later, but let's have them get mad for the right reasons. And so we try to pay attention to the building and grounds so that when people who live in the kind of community that we're in, as Nancy was saying, they're making value judgments. They're saying, all right, now this is a church, it's probably about God, but they're making value judgments about the basic competencies and the integrity, if you will, of the leaders of the church on the basis of how the grounds are kept, if there's junk all over the place, if the buildings are well maintained. They're kind of saying, all right, I might not believe what they believe, but I'm pretty impressed with the extent to which they go to show something done in excellence. So if you notice our facilities, we always try to build them to, first of all, function well for us. And then we say we'd like them to be excellent but not opulent. You won't find a whole lot of shiny stuff around here. and marble and these kinds of things. Other churches, you know, want to do different things with that. We just say we want them to function and look sort of normal and natural, like the kind of environment a lot of our target audience people would feel comfortable in, because they go to those kinds of hotels, conference centers, or corporate office complexes. We just want it to be a friendly, sort of natural environment for them to come in. And we try to plan it so that by the time the seeker is coming to his first church service, he comes in, he says, things look in pretty decent shape and order. They get a program, they come in and sit down. And from the minute they get that program and sit down, for the next 30 minutes, Nancy and her team have them.
There is no way that I could tell you a set order of the first 30 minutes of our service, because Corinne and her team spend an enormous amount of time and energy every week trying to, one of our values is trying to surprise people, trying to give them the unexpected. And so what you're going to get here this morning is really just a taste of some of the different kinds of elements that we put together when we put programs together. But in general, I just want to make a couple quick comments. We pay a lot of attention and have since the very beginning to the quality of our lighting and our sound. And even when we had no money, we realized that it was important that people could see very well what was happening on the stage and that they could hear it clearly and that there wouldn't be a lot of dissonance or anything to distract them. If you saw us right now without the kind of lighting that we have, John, why don't you take them down just a second, it would really affect how well you can pay attention to us. And you're laughing, but believe me, this is what happens in a lot of churches. Maybe not this dark, but we need to do a quality job as best we can with lighting, and it may not cost as much as you might think to do some improvements to your lighting and to your sound. We get topics from the teachers who are teaching at least a month in advance so that we can do our planning.
At least a month in advance. Detailed.
And they never change anything.
Never, would never make a last minute change.
Last night at 5 o'clock, I'm at home getting a fax. I have a fax machine at home because of my husband's business. I'm getting a fax falling on my kitchen floor of all the changes for the program for last night. So we
and
never always, get any changes.
And I always say, blame God. You know, I just...
But we always say, you know, the Holy Spirit can lead in advance as well as he can lead at the last minute. That's amazing. Anyway... we think a lot about the flow of the service because we look at our job, excuse me, in the first 30 minutes, not at all as throwaway. It really grieves my spirit when I travel sometimes and I attend a place where I just get the impression that the only thing that's important about that particular service is the message. And everything else was just sort of thrown together. There's no theme that it's constructed around. Nobody's thought through any of the transitions. And it's just sort of stuck together because the really important thing is the message. Well, we believe that the message is vitally important. That is the point at which the truth is going to be directly communicated to the congregation. But what you can earn in the first 30 minutes to prepare for that message, we've sensed around here, is so powerful. Because you can begin to get people to feel in their hearts, to identify with the subject matter that you're dealing with, to begin wrestling with the questions that they're already aware of, and you raise them. And so by the time that the speaker comes up, they're already feeling like they're far down the field, and they have the attention of the people. They're saying, yes, this is an issue, this is a problem, or I have felt that way. And also, we believe strongly that the arts are a powerful tool, all of the arts, that Christians need to harness and begin to use in order to move people emotionally as well as rationally in their minds.
You know, that's we've been using the arts for so many years that it's almost beyond the scope of our imagination to believe that some people still have a problem with that. And I was in recently, there was a fairly well-known Christian leader who wanted to kind of come and take me on with respect to our ministry philosophy. And so I arranged a meeting in my office. And just as the last minute before the meeting, I said to my secretary, Jean, would you cue up just last Sunday's drama and music package? So she did. So we got talking, this other leader and I, and he got to the point where he said, well, but I just don't think it's right to, like, put on dog and pony shows and do carnivals on Sunday mornings, you know, to lure people into this entertainment oriented. I mean, he used everything in the book. I've just had a string of those. And I said, want to fight? No, but I said, have you ever been here? He said, no, I've never been here. Do you know what we mean when we say like Christian music and drama? Do you know what we mean? He said, well, I have a very good idea. I said, well, would you like to see it right on the screen? I just happened to have this queued up right here for just right last weekend, that's all. So he said, I'd love to see it. So I flipped it on. Saw like an 8 or 9 minute package. Got to the end of it and he said, well, who could have a problem with that? I thought, now I really want to fight. You know? Because you did about 10 minutes ago. See, a lot of people just don't understand where the arts came from. They were kind of God's idea. The church got skittish about them, turned them over to the world. And now that we're reclaiming some of them and harnessing them for God's glory, we're wondering if it's legal. Oh, friends, we gave them up. We need to reclaim them aggressively in an honorable God, God-honoring way.
I like it when you talk about that.
Yeah.
Okay, you heard an example of a prelude as you were coming back in, and the only thing about our service order that's usually somewhat predictable is that we start with the prelude. We think that's a good thing to do at the beginning, and there's a lot of variety in the prelude, musically speaking, a lot of different styles, but the purpose of it is basically to let people know we're getting ready to start and to get their attention. And early on in the service, quite often there would be a vocal kind of selection, and we're going to give you a taste of one of those right now.
I had a friend with me in the bullpen several months ago when Kate did that song first time out, and he hadn't been to church in a long time, and I could just tell what was going on in his mind. He said, church has changed. that song has energy. It's alive. And it says, here's what the real good news is. You're the one who's loved. You're the one he loves. Is there someone whose faith is diminished? Someone who has a soul longing for truth? Here's what the good news is. You're the one he loves. That's a powerful song. And it communicates more than the lyric. It communicates life. Just life. And so some of you are thinking, do you have a steady diet of that? We vary that slot. But we certainly do appreciate those expressions of truth through music and a whole wide range of others.
We try to free up our vocalists. When I grew up, the soloists would stand behind a lectern and have their head buried in the lyrics. And I appreciate these people so much because all except one up there are volunteers, and they work so hard every week. They memorize all these lyrics. They have more songs in their head than I will ever know. And they do it so that they can be freed up to communicate. And more importantly, we are very careful that everybody on our stage has an authentic relationship with Christ. And these people do, and I can vouch for that. And we just really believe that they represent the Lord. And so obviously none of us are perfect, and they're not, but we know that they walk with him, that they're in process in their faith, and that's so important to us in our vocal ministry.
I think one thing that very few people, even at Willow Creek, know, and that is when these people get assigned, and there's a lot more people on our vocal team than this group, obviously, but when a group is put together and given a song to sing, those who lead the music ministry will explain the song, and they'll pray through the lyrics of the song together as a team. When I said, that prayer isn't just a tag on the end of official functions, they pray through the lyrics so that the lyrics just have a power that comes through spirit power. And, I'm so grateful, Kate, when she sings that song, You're the One He Loves, I mean, that doesn't come from her lips alone, that comes from down deep, because she knows Christ as the life giver and lover of people. And so, you know, music ministry is powerful. I wish you all had the opportunity to follow music like that with preaching, you know. But don't try to hire him.
Next, we're going to give you a taste of the one time in our service when we ask for or welcome participation. And this is a little controversial, so we want you to cooperate with us and take a listen to this part.
As Nancy said, that section in the service is a little controversial. We use it most weeks. Some weeks we go without it, but it's our attempt to try to kind of say, look, singing is a part of a Christian's experience. We'll give you just a taste of it. Our believers love that part of the service anyway. And we never twist the arms of seekers to say, you know, you gotta sing, or, you know, now do it from the heart and all this stuff. We just say, if you're so inclined, if you want to join us, go ahead. And as you noticed, when Greg was leading that little part, he didn't try to make more out of it than it really was. He just was normal and invited people to kind of get on board if they could, and didn't shame people if they couldn't. And that's the approach that we try to take when someone, you know, comes and leads a congregational chorus like that. We try to make sure that the song has lyrical integrity, that it's singable, and that whoever leads it is just sort of acting normal. Because really that's the first talk part that the seeker hears in the service, and they're kind of wondering what Christians are like, and if they're extraterrestrial or basically planet-bound and normal. So anyway, we do that most weeks, and for what it's worth. Next on the docket here this morning is sort of just a treat for you. I requested this package because I started a series. I don't know if you've heard about it yet. I don't know why you would, but I started about 5 weeks ago a series titled The Greatest Sermon in History, which is not my own, obviously, but it's the Sermon on the Mount. And I felt very strongly called by God to teach through the entire Sermon on the Mount, section by section, at our weekend seeker services. And I'm 5 or 6 weeks into that right now. And so Nancy came up with the idea on a little retreat we're on with a planning team. She said, what if we, you know, what if we came up with some threads throughout the entire series, one to launch it, and later on as different sections are unfolding, you know, that would put some dramatic interest in it. And so the first week we were really having problems kind of figuring out how we could get the idea of the Sermon on the Mount going to a secular crowd. And her team came up with this idea, and our church had such an incredible experience and appreciated this thing so much. And all you senior pastors will just love this. I mean, you will just love this. Almost half as much as everyone else sitting around you will. So I just want to say that, and we'll go with it, all right?
Part of the drama team in the early years, I was one of the actresses. None of us, in fact, most of the drama team today, except for a few people, don't have any training. It was just people who had a lot of guts and were willing to give it a shot. And so I was just a warm body and tried to be in drama. And we got a lot of criticism for using drama in the early years. We still do to some extent. People called it entertainment and just fluff. And we'll stand on top of any hill, all of us in this church, and say that drama is a powerful, powerful tool. And I can't tell you how many times in the last 18 years I've laughed as hard as many of you laughed during that last scene, and other times when I've been moved literally to tears many times. Drama has a way of helping you feel like someone understands you. because drama can identify with where people are. And we are committed to using it. And believe me, in the early years, we did a lot of bad drama. We really did. And it's a high-risk venture. For any of you who are doing it, you know what I'm talking about. It's very high risk, and there are times when you wonder if you should be in it at all, but then you have an experience like you just had or other experiences, and you say, it's worth it. It's worth attempting. We had a series not too long ago, a couple years back, I guess, on marriage. That's something we come back to periodically because obviously all of us, seekers and believers, deal with what does God have to say about marriage. I've been married for 13 years now, and I thank the Lord frequently for the way the teaching of this church has helped me in my own marriage. And so we were trying to find some creative ways to inspire people the last week of the series to go the distance in their marriage. Obviously, with divorce statistics what they are, not many marriages make it over the long haul. And we wanted to conclude that series in a way that would say, hang in there and just try and see if you can have as your goal to go the distance and honor God in your relationship. And so Corinne Ferguson put together an incredible package that you're about to see. I don't know how many times I've seen that, and every time I do, it inspires me in my marriage, and I hope it did the same for you. I don't think I have to say a lot about the potential impact of video and multi-image in any service that you do. Yes, these are more expensive mediums, and it's hard sometimes to figure out ways to manage the financial side of it. But I want to encourage you to pursue that. It's not something we do every week by any means, partly because of the cost involved and the time involved. I think that Corinne must have interviewed Greg and Marty for that video portion for several hours, and then to edit it down, you know, to just a few minutes is a real challenge. But when you can make something like that really just what you want it to say. You know, sometimes when you have people come up on stage, which is another way you can do things and share a testimony or tell their story, you have no kind of control over that. And when you use video or multi-image, you can really get it to the heart of what you want communicated. So we really encourage people to pursue all of the arts, dance, any way we can clearly illustrate the truths that we're trying to communicate. We'll try it. And it's fun. It's really fun to try to find new ways. And, you know, we're communicating to a generation that has been exposed to television since they were children. And so it's kind of silly not to make use of that and find ways that we can harness that. Well, there's another part of our service that we haven't mentioned, and we're not going to illustrate it, but I want to just make a couple comments about the announcement portion. If you attend this weekend, you will see it in action. But it's very important to us that we keep the amount of announcements to a bare minimum in a seeker service. We only want to communicate to people the essence of what they would need to hear, not what is happening in the entire church. In fact, if you take a look at the copy of the bulletin that they receive when they come in, it's very simple. It's not overwhelming. There aren't five pieces of colored paper that fall out when you open it up and telling you about every event in the church. So we try to do the same with our announcements. And staff members and lay leaders will bribe you and try anything they can to get you to announce what it is that they have coming up. And someone has to have real strong editing clout there and say, you know, we really just need to make them aware of what's happening next weekend and invite them to the new community, and that's usually about it. It's important that that individual, whoever it is, be warm. Again, as Bill mentioned, be normal. Just talk to the folks, and we're real careful with anybody who communicates that they speak, again, in a very friendly language that people can understand and relate to. It's also important because sometimes the announcements follow a very moving package. Announcements might have followed what you just saw, and if that were the case, most likely we would ask that person to pray first. And it's very important when any prayer takes place at a seeker service, because for some of the seekers, that's the first, maybe the first authentic prayer they've heard. Maybe they think that you have to change what you, the kind of words you use to talk to God. And all of a sudden they're hearing someone just talk to God. And so it's very significant how prayer is handled. But we have a statement around here that we don't like to violate moments. That that piece you just saw was a moment. It was touching. And we don't want someone to just come up and say, "What did you think about the Bears last week?" You know, it's like you want to say, "Did you see what just happened? Did you experience what just happened?" We want to make sure that everyone in the service knows what the context will be when they come up, and that they help us carry that flow and that tone and that feel. Our offertories, I should mention that the announcement person also, on a regular basis, each week, lets the seekers know that they're not expected to participate in the offering. And that really takes them off guard, because their assumption is that we're after their money. And so the announcement person each week would say, you know, if you're our guest here, if you're visiting and we don't have any expectation that you would participate, just relax and enjoy the music. And that carries a strong message as well, and we mean it. We don't want them to feel like they need to give. And then our offertory sometimes is a vocal selection, sometimes it's instrumental, but again, we try to have musical variety. So as we look at the whole half hour, we try to find, do we need something more up here? Do we need something that will be soothing? You know, what do we need at this point musically? Well, now we've come to the point where we're going to show you a whole entire package, just about 18 minutes worth. But we want to give you a sense of a run that we had in a series called Understanding the Times. It was a series that Bill did where each week he talked about a different decade and understanding what went on in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, and the 90s here in this country. And it was a very, very strong series. It had a lot of interest. What we're going to show you is the run that we did for the last week, which was on the 90s. And we're going to begin with what we call a scripture portion. Lee Strobel, one of our teaching pastors, will be coming up in a moment and handling that. And that's a point of the service that we don't use every week, but when we do, we ask a person to come up and kind of focus our thinking, focus our thoughts in the direction of the message for that day. And usually they will pick one or two verses to read, and what we're trying to do is show seekers that the Bible really is relevant for today, that it really does have something to say that we could listen to. And so Lee is going to give you a taste of what that's like, and we're going to just keep on going through the drama and the music that we had for that morning.
Now, something that you learn when you work with seekers for almost two decades, as we have, and I don't know how to say it, but rudely and crudely, seekers figure out if you like them. I mean, you can target them and not like them. You can want them to wind up in heaven in a different side of the cosmos from you, you know. But after a while, they get the idea whether or not you really care about their lives, whether you really care about them. And, you know, it'd be our hope that enough of you would build relationships with people outside the huddle, and that you would begin to understand that a lot of the people that you've avoided like the plague are really a lot like you. They want their marriages to last and are heartbroken when they don't. They want their family to be different from the father-son relationship that you saw up here, and it tears their guts out when there's rage like there was in that skit. They read about the drive-by shootings and the junk going on in places around the world, and they're confused. They're a lot like you. They're a lot like me. It's just they don't have a source of strength. They're not alive to God through Christ. They don't have the security, the family of God, the Bible that comes alive to them. But they're a lot like you and a lot like me. And I keep scratching my head, trying to figure out when the church gave up on caring for lost people. And wherever that date is in history, it's a black day.
The good news is that, you know, some people are awakening. And they're awakening to the fact that when Jesus walked around, He rubbed shoulders freely, interacted regularly, and just flat liked lost people. Because they were image bearers. They were potential children in the family of God. They were a decision away, a prayer away, a commitment away from salvation. That's all. And sometimes we get our rhetoric going, don't we? Yeah, it's those secular humanists. Yeah, it's those Democrats. Yeah, it's those liberals. Yeah, it's those, you know, we get going, don't we? Pretty soon, we're the white hats. Everyone else is the enemy. I mean, pretty soon, there's a kind of arrogance that we don't even see. And we don't even feel. But it's there. And then God does something in us. I mean, He's done it in me. He's done it in thousands of people at Willow, where you just see yourself for who you are. A stark, raving sinner who can't stop sinning. That's who I am, friends. And depraved to the core. Saved by grace, but frighteningly capable of falling right back into sin. I got in a little argument with Lynn a couple days ago. Get this. Right in the middle of this. It wasn't a bad argument. It was just a little tussle, you know. She said, I said, you said, he said, she said. You know, that kind of thing. And I brought up something totally unrelated to the conversation about a family member of hers. Inserted it in. Broke her heart. Made the whole conversation go awry. And later on, when I got my wits about me and I prayed and wondered, you know, where that all came from, I went back to her and I said, Lynn, you saw one of the purest manifestations of evil that you've seen come from me in a long time. What I did was just evil. I mean, it wasn't even junk-driven. It was evil-driven. And I'm sorry. I mean, I have a long way to grow. And you know what the truth is about you? You have a long way to grow. And there isn't so much this wide gulf of separation from you and non-churched lost people as you think there is. They're a lot like you. They really are. Okay? And so all we're trying to do around here is we're trying to position ourselves before God to keep our hearts tender, open, reaching out to lost people. And we're going to close this thing this morning with a song that we do just really at CLCs, I think, now. But it's a song that's so important to Willow Creek that it would be a creedal song, I suppose. And just listen to the part in the song where the question is asked sort of rhetorically. At least the question goes through my mind rhetorically. Is there anybody in your life who we should be writing off? Is there anybody in your neighborhood at work? Is there anybody around that you've just written off as a hopeless cause? Is there someone you have a hardened up spirit toward just saying, you, out of here? Well, Marta sings this song and reminds us, you know, that in heaven's eyes, there is no such thing as a no count. There's no such thing as you're out of here forever. No such thing as a hopeless cause. Just let the Holy Spirit talk to you about your heart during this song. Then I'll close and we'll go to lunch. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Our Father in heaven, some of us can remember the day the scales fell off our eyes. We were completely aware of our depravity, rebellion, sin, and deceitfulness. And wonder of wonders, when we looked up, fully expecting fists to come flying out of heaven, we found compassion ablaze in heaven's eyes. The extension of Christ on a cross. Nail-pierced hands outstretched. Gentle hands offering the gift of redemption, adoption, regeneration, the imputation of righteousness, the Holy Spirit, renewal. And we've never been the same. We've been invaded by grace, never to return to that condition. But some of us have forgotten what it feels like to be lost. What it feels like to live in an uncaring world where no one gives a rip. Some of us have gotten so caught up in our own lives, our own little huddles, our own little ministry deals, that we don't walk around with an awareness that there are people who matter to God all over the place. They don't know about it. They're looking for one Christian with a soft heart to explain to them what it means to know Christ. God, at some point in this conference, please touch every life here. Soften calloused up hearts to the condition of lost people. Give church leaders at least the desire to try to do something and even fail at it, but to stand before you someday and say, I had the heart for it and I had the guts for it. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for using music, for using drama, for using video, for using preaching of your word to combine to impact our lives and the lives of the lost for the redemptive purposes in the world. As we go to lunch now, I pray we will do so with gentle spirits toward each other. Open hearts, open hands, willing to relate to one another, you know, in brotherly, sisterly kinds of ways, devoid of the junked up games people play at conferences, but just desiring to talk about that which matters, enjoy what it is you have for us. Trust you for that, for Christ's sake. Amen.